Our sermon text this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is a continuation of previous week's sermon. Yeah, last week was the problem, and today is what we ought to do about it personally. And there are a number of verses that we'll look at, and this isn't the sermon text in the sense like it might normally be, where this is the sole focus, and we're going word by word, so to speak, phrase by phrase through this text and camping there, but this is the central text that we'll be finishing off with really today. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll start in verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So America is a large tree, and it has grown larger than all the other trees, and the birds of the air have come and nest in the branches of America. The beasts of the field have come to find shade underneath it. But America has grown arrogant, and God's judgment is already here in the presence of 1,000 chewing termites gnawing at the trunk of the tree. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree, and one blow with it will reveal just how weak America has become. If the prevalence of apocalyptic literature and movies and news articles is any indicator, then it would seem that there is a growing national sense of uneasiness and foreboding already present about the future. A sense that all is not well, that American society is unraveling, and that the future is not a bright one, and that we are being driven down a course by forces that are way beyond our control. I'm reminded of Luke 21, 25 to 26, in a different context, but there is something here in this text that is pertinent. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That prophecy was given by Jesus in connection with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem itself and the whole land of Israel in 70 AD, given about 40 years before it happened. But it simply shows that there can be a widespread sense of dread and fear amongst the people who sense that things are getting very bad and not sure what to do about it. So the question that concerns us presently is, what? What now what? What do you do when you believe that your nation is swirling down the toilet, when you believe that it is under God's judgment and that things will get worse, not better? What do you do when you think things will get ugly in the days ahead and you see no way out of it? Well, the following things came to my mind as ways that we should prepare ourselves. Number one, remember your citizenship. Remember that if you are a born-again Christian, your citizenship is in heaven, not here in America. This is not your home. In Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, speaking of the men and women of faith in the Old Testament, the apostle says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We're like Abraham in that sense. If you're a believer, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And yet we walk on this earth, and most people who have walked on this earth for the last 2,000 years have not inherited the earth yet. That's similar to Abraham. Abraham was promised a land in this world, a piece of real estate, known at that time as the land of Canaan, and later as the land of Israel. The Hebrews tells us that he and Sarah, Noah, and others confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Exiles, meaning that society doesn't want you, and they booted you out. And by that confession, they made it clear that they were seeking a heavenly country. And so it is with every Christian. It's okay to love America because you were born and raised here. You're familiar with it. It's always been home. It's okay to have a fondness for our Constitution and history. As far as uninspired documents go, it's pretty good. It's natural, then, to be sad and grieve over the decline of this country and wish we could go back to better days. Even so, remember that this is not your home if you're a Christian. This world is doomed. One day, God will torch it. Improve it any way you can while you're here. That's glorifying to God. But don't get too attached to planet Earth. Your home is a heavenly country, and believe me, it's far better than this one. Number two, let me just address the question, should we flee America? In Matthew 10:23, Jesus told the disciples to flee persecution when possible in those days before the fall of Jerusalem. But whenever they persecute you in one city, he said, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. This verse is very perplexing to many because when they think of the coming of the Son of Man, they always think of the second, what we call the second coming. The Bible doesn't actually call the final arrival of Jesus Christ in bodily form the second coming. We call it that in theology. And it's confusing because there's actually more than one coming and more than one kind of coming mentioned in Scripture. And one kind of coming is a coming in judgment, and there was a coming in judgment upon Israel in those days. That's why he says, you won't finish going through those cities. You, the people he's talking to, the disciples, you won't finish going through them until the Son of Man comes. If we don't interpret it this way, we've got a big problem. Well, they had that specific direction that they would flee from one city to the next. So they have this context for them. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. That would be mostly from the Jews, but somewhat from the Romans as well. And then Christ would come in judgment on the Jews to destroy them by the sword of the Romans. These are specific directions given to specific men in a specific context. We have no such specific directions like that. With no such qualifiers as they did. Things like, well, you'll finish going through the cities before I come. That is preaching and teaching. Or, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, which he told them. Jesus told them specific things they would see in their generation and what to do when those things occurred, such as, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. Oh, he told them, you will be arrested also. At some point they would be beaten in the synagogues, brought before the authorities, and some of them they would kill and crucify. He told them that too. So fleeing, my point is legitimate, but there is a time to flee and a time to stay, and ultimately that decision is dependent on the context, in our particular context. So what about us? Do we have any specific directions? Yes, but not quite like that. The major eschatological event that is before us and that we're to live in light of and prepare ourselves for is the return of Christ. But of that day and hour, no one knows except the Father. Furthermore, the fall of America may be as closely connected with the final return of Christ as the fall of Rome was, meaning not at all. In other words, there can be really bad times ahead in America, and our country can collapse and persecution can intensify for Christians here and even around the world, and that doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus' final return is 20 years away or even 100 years away. There were Christians living in Germany in the 1930s and 1940s. Maybe not a lot, but there were. They saw the rise of Hitler, the frightening takeover of the country by the Nazis, terrible persecution break out against Jews and Christians, and the downfall of their country in war. And yet, Jesus' return was not right around the corner, was it? The same could be said for Christians living in Russia in the years preceding the Bolshevik Revolution. A very difficult thing to go through, but not yet the end of planet Earth. It's very easy to persuade American Christians that Jesus is coming back next week because we're focused on our own country. We have trouble thinking outside of ourselves and our own country and realizing that other people have gone through things like this before and it wasn't the second coming of Christ. We may have an inflated view of our significance as well. The dominant eschatological position that has been taught for 100 years is premillennial dispensationalism, which is always thinking Jesus is coming back next week. So that all affects us. But none of us really knows whether Jesus is coming back next week or 100 years from now. So yes, we are to be thinking about the return of Christ. We are to be ready to anticipate it, to long for it, to prepare ourselves for it. But we must also prepare for the alternative. That is him waiting, if that is the will of God. It would not have done any good for Christians in Germany in the 1930s to plan on being raptured out of their imminent crisis. For that rapture wasn't coming in their day. And it won't do us any good either to count on that if God intends for us to live through the coming fire. And when I say rapture, I don't mean a secret rapture as envisioned by some that takes place prior to it, a period of intense tribulation so that we don't all have to go through it. I simply mean the rapture that occurs at the second coming of Christ, described in 1 Thessalonians 4. And there's nothing secret about it. If you don't think Christians have to endure tribulation, tell that to the Chinese Christians. Tell that to North Korean Christians, to Christians in communist countries around this world, throughout the last century, throughout the world history for that matter. This is a peculiar American idea. So coming back to the question, since we cannot count on the return of Christ sparing us from the coming fire in our country, should we flee? And my answer is to where? The pilgrims left the old world to escape persecution and religious warfare and theocracy to find a place of religious freedom. But they knew of the new world. And though they would sacrifice a lot and go through a lot of hardship, and many of them would die on the way over and after they got here, they deemed it worth the risk. But the point is they had a country in mind where they could sail to and give it a shot, a place that held some promise for them. Where is that today, besides America? All Western nations are headed in the same disastrous course that we are. So if someone knows of a logical place to move to, I'll listen to you. But without any clear direction in the matter, my plan is to stay and prepare for hard times. But not by buying up bullets and building bunkers. The third thing I think that we need to consider in preparation is to not be conformed to this world. That is, not be part of the problem. Last week I chronicled many of the sins that ail us in America, the termites. And I pointed out that there's nothing we can do to change an entire country or even to change one other person. We can pray, and we do pray, both here every Sunday morning and on Wednesday nights, every Wednesday night. And it is part of my prayers daily for this country. And I don't think those are in vain. But I don't know how God's going to answer those. And what I'm saying is we can't change other people. The real questions we must ask are, what do I need to do personally to change? Am I part of the problem? Am I doing the same things? Have I become like everyone else? Have I become conformed to the world instead of to Christ? Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So number one, don't be conformed to non-Christian political ideology, to ideology from the left or the right. I seriously doubt that there's many on the left listening to me right now, here or SCTV or I don't know actually about that, sermon audio. So I assume that if you're deceived by political ideology, it would be from the right wing of the political spectrum. Remember Assyria. Remember Egypt, we talked about last week. Remember Rome. Remember that all the great empires of the past fell because they were arrogant. And they were arrogant because God had abundantly blessed them materially. And He made them to be top dog. They didn't acknowledge Him. So when you hear commentators on the right speak of American exceptionalism and divorce that from God and from our present urgent need for deep repentance, you should be on your guard. Number two, don't be conformed to the love of money so prevalent in our culture. Beware of imbibing a philosophy that justifies money-seeking and wealth-building under the pretext of a presupposed legitimacy of the American dream. If the American dream is to get rich, it's a bad dream. 1 Timothy 6, 8-10 says, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Was that the American dream? To be content with food and covering? Does that sound like the American dream that you hear people talk about? Doesn't to me. Again, there's the danger for those of us on the right end of the political spectrum. The left, it is complete nonsense, of course. They're pushing socialism, free college, universal health care, other handouts and giveaways, expanded Medicare, expanded Medicaid. Like, we have money. Like, we're not $20 trillion in debt. They attack the rich and suggest that the answer to all our problems is to take money away from the rich via exorbitant taxes and redistribute it to the poor via handouts. And of course, this is economic suicide. But the answer on the right is often to talk about the American dream and wealth building, and that should not be the Christian answer. We don't fight socialists' love of money, love of other people's money, with a capitalist love of money. Both are covetousness and greed, wherever we find it, whoever is speaking it. Our economic message should be, as Christians, work hard unto the Lord. Be content with what you have. Don't spend more than you make. Be generous to those in need. That should be the heart of our economic message. Don't be conformed to the idolatry of our nation. Last week I talked about formal and informal idolatry. Formal is the worship of a foreign god through a foreign religion, or the worship of a foreign god under the guise of the Christian religion, where you call him the same names, you use the same textbook, sort of, but it's a completely different god than the one we find in here. Informal idolatry is the preoccupation and obsession with the pleasures of this world. Where your treasure is, Jesus says, there your heart will be also. If your heart is given to one or many pleasures of this life, then you need to repent and put away these idols once and for all. We're talking about preparing for hard days. In Titus 3:3, Paul describes the pre-Christian life. Pre-Christian. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." You see, that being enslaved to various lusts and pleasures is something that the Christian was. It's in the past. It's no more. Someone might say, "Well, I'm not enslaved to these things." Well, okay, prove it. Give them up. Shouldn't be hard if you're not enslaved. If your conscience is telling you to give something up and your whole being inside recoils in turmoil at the prospect of doing so, it's probably an indicator to you this is an idol. Don't be conformed to the sexual immorality that this culture traffics like it's a factory. Flee immorality. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:18-20, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. He's saying that essentially it's worse. I know you've heard that it was said, all sin's the same. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. All sin is ugly. All sin is reprehensible, but it doesn't say it's all the same. There's some things that are worse than others, even though the things that are less are still terrible. Or do you not know, Paul says, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We are not to have a stare down with sexual immorality. We're not to walk into temptation and try to prove how strong we are against it. No, we're to run 100 miles in the other direction. There's only two kinds of people who flee danger. Cowards and people who are wise enough to know they don't have a fighting chance. And that's us. We don't have a fighting chance against sexual immorality. No more so than a tumbleweed does against a forest fire. Your job is not to fight per se. Your job is to flee. That's what Joseph did. When Potiphar's wife was pressing him hard, he fled with his tail between his legs. Coward? No. Wise man. Wise man. Went to jail for it. But he was still wise. He still had his integrity. Ephesians 5:3 says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. It shouldn't even be named among us. Meaning, there shouldn't even be a hint of it. And yet we live in this pornographic society. To immerse yourself in this culture is to immerse yourself in porn. You have to come out of it and be separate. You should be actively trying to avoid it. And if you aren't actively trying to, you're going to be swimming in it. You cannot hope to flee immorality in this culture that we live in, folks, by not having a policy and not having a strategy on how to avoid porn. For internet porn, our family uses something called Covenant Eyes. It's not perfect. It doesn't catch everything, unfortunately. Sometimes you click on an article that uses just a news thing, then you're interested in that subject, and then it pulls up something, there's stuff in the margin. And then have to learn, okay, which places are like that and steer away from those. But it catches a lot of things. It's better than nothing. Hopefully it'll get better. I need to be doing something. Don't be conformed to debt culture. Our government is $20 trillion in debt. And our politicians act like this doesn't matter. Republican Party used to act like it mattered. But not so much anymore. We can't pay it back. The ugly consequences are going to be coming. But Americans, we can't complain that our government's done all this while we have been models of financial restraint and patience. We haven't been. The average American is in debt up to his eyeballs. That should not be the case among Christians. Christians should have an attitude of self-control, patience, and moderation. Not an attitude of buy now and we'll see about paying later. Worldly people may live beyond their means, but we shouldn't imitate them. Our government may run up so much debt it can't pay it back, but Christians should not just do that and then file bankruptcy in order to avoid creditors we owe. In Psalm 37:21, it says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Worldly people may refuse to allow the unaffordability of an object to hinder them from purchasing it anyway on credit. But Christians shouldn't imitate that practice. You know, once upon a time, the question of whether something was affordable or not was rather simple. It came down to this. Do you earn enough money to be able to pay for it out of your checking account or your savings account without encroaching on other bills that you have to pay? But today, there's no such thing as unaffordability. No such thing. Everybody can afford most everything. What do you mean I can't afford it? I'll just put it on the credit card. And I'll just take out a loan and voila. You know, just because a debt-based system allows us to drive cars we can't actually afford and live in homes we can't actually afford and attend to colleges we can't actually afford doesn't mean we should go in debt and pretend we can't afford them. Let's stop pretending and live in reality. If I don't have the cash in my account to purchase a $40,000 car, then perhaps I should buy a $2,000 car that I can actually pay for instead of pretending through debt that I can afford that $40,000 car. There isn't a lot you and I can do about our nation's $20 trillion debt, but we can commit to paying off our personal debts as soon as possible. We can sacrifice and scrape here and there to pay debts off earlier, and we can stop incurring more debt. Does that mean you won't be able to enjoy some of the things that other people are enjoying? Yeah. Welcome back to planet Earth. But it also means that you'll be free, unlike all the debt slaves around you. And that's something worth enjoying. Not their misery, but your freedom. Don't be conformed to the modern family. As I said last week, the family's been destroyed in America. Fornication, cohabitation, out of wedlock births, divorce, dads replaced by government welfare checks, abortion, declining birth rates, homosexuality, and the outsourcing of parental responsibilities to daycares, preschools, kindergartens, and the television set. This isn't working, America. It isn't working. Mothers and fathers, your children need you. They need you to stick together, to work out your problems. They need parenting. They need you to spend time with them, to read to them, to do things with them. They need you to be their role models. They need boundaries and discipline. They need to learn the Bible. They need to be taught the difference between right and wrong. They will not turn out fine if you export your job to other people while you focus on earning money and increasing the size of your junk pile. In previous centuries, the rich outsourced their parenting to governesses and tutors. That was never a good model to imitate. But even if it was, we're not that rich. Christians, that may be the pattern of this world, but we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to follow a different pattern. The model of Scripture, we're to be different. We need to raise our children, not pay other people to do it. In preparation, we need to live life like a soldier as we look ahead to this prospect of hardship coming. There is one passage that seems to nicely sum it up, and that's our text for today that I read at the beginning. Suffer hardship with me, Paul said to Timothy, who is being timid. He tells him, hey, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Join me in suffering. Don't be ashamed of my chains. Suffer hardship with me. Enter the fight as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. What does it mean to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Well, number one, it means you're at war, you're not on vacation. To be a soldier is to be at war. You're not on furlough, you're not playing games. It's not a life of relaxation and leisure. It's life and death, warfare. A soldier's job is to fight the enemy. That's his purpose. Free time? What free time? When our soldiers go over to Syria or Iraq, they're not going there to go sightseeing. They're not going over there to play soccer. They're not there to make money, to do home improvement. They're there to kill terrorists and defend civilians. And territory. Likewise, to be a Christian is to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. We don't kill anyone, but we are in a war. We do fight spiritual battles, and it is no less real than war that involves guns and tanks, and the stakes are no less serious. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's actually exactly what I'm trying to do this morning. I'm trying to identify what I see as, you know, those courses that people go through when they're training to be a policeman or in the military, and they go through buildings and yards and stuff, and figures pop up and they have to shoot them and things like that. That's what I feel like I'm doing with this world, with all the ideas the world is popping up all around us, all these great ideas that America has about how we ought to think and how we ought to live and its notions of right and wrong. And I'm going here with my Bible shotgun and every time I see one. To be a soldier is to be under orders, under authority, Christ's authority. It means he's the boss, not me. He calls the shots, not me. When you enlisted, it was not to tell Christ what to do. It was to be told by Christ what to do. When you enlisted, it wasn't to evaluate the instructions of Christ and go, I don't know about that. Yeah, this is a good idea, but that one. No, it was to unequivocally trust his wisdom and do what he says. It was to please the one who enlisted you. But unlike military duty in this life, there's no screaming sergeant to come by and smack you upside the head if you're fooling around or playing games, sleeping on the job. Christ isn't that kind of general. And we don't see him bodily. He's in heaven. We walk by faith. And the consequences of our disobedience, of our fooling around, playing games when we're supposed to be in war, may not be felt for years. It means to not be entangled in the affairs of daily life. Wow, this is so easy to be entangled in the affairs of daily life. And there are so many affairs of life in America to be entangled in. This is not easy. I don't know who it was, but there was a man who came from another country, and he was kind of despising us as Americans. I don't blame him. But he was just looking at us and all the silly things we're all consumed about and talking about all the time. It's the way missionaries feel when they come back and from the trenches, really, and this difficult life overseas and all the things they've given up and denied themselves and seen people die right and left, and the hardships and the things we read about in the missionary newsletters that we get here at the church. And you come back and people are wanting to know what the Kardashians are up to. Something like that. And, you know, it just makes you boil as a missionary to come back and just... And that's the way this man felt. I can't remember what country he was even from. But after spending a few years here, he apologized to somebody that he had kind of excoriated, or maybe even a congregation he had excoriated, and he came back before them and said, you know, I'm not saying that what you all talk about all the time and spend your time doing is right, but I did not realize how difficult it was to be here. It's actually exceedingly difficult to be a Christian in this country because there's so many things to be entangled in. To be a soldier is to be focused on the war, not on the things civilians are focused on. When soldiers go to war today, they're concerned about different things. They are concerned about being shot, being gassed with chemical weapons, mortar explosions, mines, ambushes, intense heat, intense cold, depending on where they are, where they're fighting, the adequacy of their supply lines, adequate firepower, adequate defenses, good communication, good strategy, getting home alive. Civilians, on the other hand, well, civilians are concerned about social media, making money, what's on TV, how their favorite team is doing this season, romance, home improvement, and grave matters such as who will survive this week on Survivor. Probably a canceled show by now. I'm out of touch. These and many, many trivialities are the things that Americans get entangled with every day. The affairs of everyday life. We are living in an era unlike any other in world history. I know that's a can be an overused and trite phrase, but I think it's true, certainly in this respect. Nobody had this number of gadgets and games and toys and entertainment to just distract them continuously. Abundance of temptations, trivial, worthless distractions. To be a good soldier of Jesus Christ is to say no to that. I propose a rule to keep it simple. I say rule, I don't mean, let's add another rule to the commandments of Scripture, a man-made rule, and like the Pharisees did. I mean just a principle by which to sort of summarize what we're getting from Scripture. I would call it the kingdom principle. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. So submit everything you do to this question. Is this thing I'm about to do consistent with my being a soldier in Christ's kingdom? Can it be justified in light of the kingdom of Christ? Can it be justified in warfare? Is this thing I'm involved in or a member of a kingdom activity? I hope to live by that in 2019 and beyond. I hope. I think it was a year ago that I decided, probably for the first time, to do sort of a New Year's resolution sermon. And I remember saying that I'm hesitant to do that because I know myself. And I'll know how New Year's resolutions can be something that we maybe think we're going to do it and we don't. And we don't know ourselves well enough, and reality comes back and laughs at us. And the devil's laughing and everything. So I put this, my resolution for last year was to speak the truth in love. I don't know if I kept it or not. I hope I did better than years before. But I am immediately conscious of lots of failings. I put a little piece of paper here on the podium that says speaking the truth in love. I don't think I've noticed it for months. That's the problem. Put it right there, right in front of your face. And it just doesn't matter. The issue comes down to who are you? Not what sticky note did you put up in front of your face. So I don't know how I did, and I'm reluctant to, on the one hand, to do New Year's resolutions. On the other hand, sometimes not making resolutions can be an out for us, a way of just saying, let's not even try, because it's just a joke anyway. So let's just not even try. And let's not, as the passing of another year goes by, take any stock of where we've been and where we're going. It seems to me there is something valid about that, at least, whether it be at the end of a year, 2018 to now 2019, or whether it be your birthday. I know a lot of Puritans did that on their birthday. They considered, wow, another year has gone by, and what have I done? What have I been doing? What can I show for the past year? What should I be doing differently? My life is getting shorter by the moment. And we may not be here very long. We don't know, any of us, how long we have. How can I live with that sense of urgency, that sense of, let's put to the front of the line those things that really matter? So I hope to live like a soldier in 2019, far more than I have. I don't think I'll grow spiritually if I don't. I don't think you'll grow spiritually if you don't. Run the race to win the prize and try to coast into heaven. I hope it's not going to be just a sermon, another one quickly forgotten and buried under the rubble of entangling daily affairs. May God help us. May He help us to live consistent with our profession. Help us to live as soldiers of Jesus Christ. Help us to forsake vanity and get serious about the faith. Let me close with 2 Peter 3:10 through 18. This is the eschatological event we live in light of. We don't know when it's coming, but we know we're 2,000 years closer to it than they were when he said this. Not quite 2,000. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us. We are mindful of our weakness, of our feebleness, of the failed resolutions of past years, of the good intentions to change this or to change that, and we were unable or unwilling or both. Lord, we need you. We need you to help us live the way we ought to live. Help us to live in light of eternity and in light of the kingdom. Help us to be good soldiers and not be entangled in the affairs of this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.